Dr. Harry Hollis of Nashville, Tennessee, who is the Director of Family Life and Special Moral Concerns of the Christian Life Commission of the Southern Baptist Convention, will lead us in prayer. Our Heavenly Father, we celebrate the opportunity to interweave worship and work in our lives. We celebrate the chance to find fulfillment with this community at a time of worship. And we lift up our hearts today in a plea for a recovery of integrity in our land. We pray that you would grant to us a sense of righteous indignation at corruption wherever it is. We pray at the same time that we might not only denounce the social evils of others, but we might also have a sense of sin in our own lives, and that we might come to thee asking for forgiveness. We are grateful, O God, for the witness of this seminary community. We offer special thanks for the retiring president, Dr. Binkley. We thank you for his gentle spirit and his far-reaching influence throughout this land. We are grateful also, O God, for retiring Dean Raymond Brown. We thank you for his stewardship as dean, and we are grateful that his gifts will be used continually in the classroom. And now, O Lord, at this time of worship, we pray that we might continue to glow with warmth as we contemplate the resurrection faith. We pray for the one who leads us as we worship, and we pray that our hearts might receive what he has to say. In the name of Jesus Christ, we offer this prayer. Amen.
We are always delighted when representatives from the staff of the Christian Life Commission make journeys to this campus, because we regard these persons as our colleagues, and they always make helpful contributions to our common life when they come among us. Today, in addition to Dr. Hollis, who has been here on other occasions, we are happy to welcome the newest member of the staff of the Christian Life Commission, Dr. Welton Gaddy. Dr. Gaddy's special work with the commission deals with Christian citizenship development, something which it seems to me is of paramount significance at this particular time. Dr. Gaddy is a native of Tennessee, a graduate of Union University at Jackson, and he has the Master of Divinity and the Doctor of Theology degrees from the Southern Seminary at Louisville. His major field of study in his graduate work was Christian ethics. During a tenure as the pastor of the Beechwood Baptist Church in Louisville, Dr. Gaddy served as a visiting professor of preaching at the Southern Seminary. And some of you are familiar with a book of his entitled Easter Proclamation, Remembrance and Renewal. Following the special music by the choir, Dr. Welton Gaddy will speak. Thank you.
Matthew 21, 28 through 32 records a remarkable parable which was related by our Lord. A father requests that his son spend the day working in the vineyard. The son verbally refuses to do so, but after giving some thought to his negative response, decides to go and do the work anyway. Because of the first son's no, the father turns to a second son with the same request. And this son, in turn, responds affirmatively, though afterwards decides not to be true to his word. The parable ends with Jesus' simple question, which of the two did the will of his father? Well, the answer is obvious, the first son. Though his initial response had not been exemplary, it had been one that eventuated in the job being done, and so the answer to the question is obvious. The context of this parable is interesting. The context is that of a controversial conversation between Jesus and the religious leaders in Jerusalem. And by way of this story, Jesus is saying to them, "You have long claimed to be my supporters. You have long claimed to be faithful to God and to what He does. But now I, the Son of God, am accepted more readily by people who have made no self-righteous claims than by you. They've done God's will without saying they would, while you've made verbal promises which never seem to get translated into action." Now, the most intriguing aspect of this parable at present is that the situation described was one so totally devoid of integrity that even a good act grew out of dishonesty. No doubt the father in the parable was pleased that the work was done, but he could not possibly have been totally satisfied by the actions of either of his sons. My interest in this particular aspect of the parable revolves around the kinship which I feel our society has with it. The marks of moral, or perhaps I should say immoral, compatibility are many. For with little effort, we can document a crisis in integrity extant in our nation as a whole and in millions of individuals in particular. You recall a few years back how we were alerted to what at that time was called a credibility gap at the level of the federal government. Reactions to this varied from applause to denial, with some carefully scrutinizing the situation and others turning their backs on it. The gap, rather than decreasing in size, grew into a chasm. And that it still exists is almost beyond question. Budgetary allocations do not square with the rhetoric of either the executive or the legislative branches of government. Commitments to serve people in need proclaimed from the podiums of platforms in local congressional districts somehow in Washington get buried under bureaucratic red tape, or simply compromised to the point of weakening rather than strengthening federal service programs. Citizens' trust in governmental policy and national leadership has been seriously eroded by political deception, misspoken words, conflicting reports, inoperative analyses, and clandestine procedures. Exposés of political behavior based at best on a utilitarian ethic and at worst on no morality at all simply increase the problem. Not too long ago, a Senate subcommittee was told by one of the leading pollsters in our land that public confidence in democracy had now reached a point lower than a constituent democracy could afford. The credibility gap seemingly has become a canyon. But it would be a mistake to feel that the crisis in integrity is limited to government. It is not. It reaches into the world of business where production, sales, and success seem to be more important than ethics. It reaches into programs of service organizations where more is promised than ever can be delivered. It reaches into homes all across our land where marital partners refuse to be honest with each other. You see, what happens on a large scale among corporate enterprises is merely a magnified reflection of that individual tendency so frequently demonstrated when income tax papers are filled out, with the nation's chief executive now providing a prime example of the very phenomenon of which I speak. You may recall some time back the prominent oil company which used its public advertising opportunities to warn people that if they wanted a binding guarantee, they better get it in writing. Perhaps you saw that. The unquestionable implication was that no trust can be placed in the word alone of either a person or an organization. I'm sure you've seen the American Motors advertisements which capitalize on this same type of phenomenon. Via the national media, this company boasts of how it keeps its word about repairs and the free provision of transportation while repairs are being made to your car. And the entire thrust of this advertising claim is that here is a manufacturer that keeps its word. What pungent views of a society in which honesty is no longer expected as a common ingredient, but as one which evokes a pleasant surprise when it is present. Strangely like the situation in the parable, isn't it? Well, such a computation of symptoms could go on endlessly, but there's no point in that. Granted that we are involved in a crisis in integrity, a sickness that could be unto death, the question is whether we in the church are part of that problem or whether we are existing as part of an answer to that problem. No doubt exists concerning what Jesus called his followers to be. Redemption is an act which makes persons whole. Words and deeds have continuity in the life of the redeemed. No discrepancy exists between verbal statements and behavioral patterns. I think it is of no little significance that the root idea of integrity is that of wholeness, authenticity. Christ's invitation was to a redemptive experience which makes life authentic. Readily apparent, however, are some discrepancies between the way of life to which Jesus called men and the style of life characteristic of those who claim to be his followers. I personally find it very disturbing that the person who takes faith seriously and allows beliefs to dominate practices is the person who is held up in our congregations as the unusual man, rather than this being a characteristic lifestyle of all of those who claim Christ as Lord. This person is seen as the exception. And so it goes also with churches. Those congregations which take seriously Jesus' teachings about their existence as the people of God are held up as the exceptions rather than the norms in our convention. All of this suggests that in the church as well as in the world, we are facing a crisis in integrity. The symptoms in the ecclesiastical realm are somewhat different than those we confront in the realm of business or politics, but make no mistake about it, the disease is the same. Many religious bodies find their work hampered as their constituencies profess one way of life but practice another. And a look at our own denomination is somewhat discomforting at that very point. Traditionally claiming to be people of the book, we have majored upon diversity and emphasized our own exclusiveness, while the Bible clearly calls for unity in Christ, while the Scriptures have elaborated a faith in which there is neither male nor female, Jew nor Greek, we have barred men from our congregations on the basis of race and adjusted our salary scales on the basis of sex. While the Scriptures have propounded a way of discipleship demanding that every sector of a person's life be subsumed under the Lordship of Christ, we have tended to live schizophrenically with our faith in charge of one realm and our own personal wills in charge of the other realms. While the gospel writers pointed to Jesus taking a towel and then defined greatness in terms of service, we have seemed to be more caught up in counting heads than in washing feet. Now, here is a situation to which persons of the church, professors, denominational leaders, pastors, students, all across the board must give attention. Carlisle Marney recalls an incident from the Korean conflict in which General Dean was given a few short minutes to write a letter to his family before being shot. He wrote only 8 or 9 lines, and in the middle of those lines were these words to his only son, Bill: "Tell Bill the word is integrity." And that is the word. That is the issue. What a commentary on our time it is that those are called courageous who merely do what is expected of every child of God. The writer Yevtushenko makes the point poetically. He writes, "You're a brave man, they tell me. I'm not. Courage has never been my quality, only I thought it disproportionate so to degrade myself as others did. No foundations trembled. My voice no more than laughed at pompous falsity. I did no more than write, never denounced. I left out nothing I had thought about, defended who deserved it, put a brand on the untalented, the ersatz writers doing what had anyhow to be done. And now they press to tell me that I'm brave." Listen to this. "How sharply our children will be ashamed, taking at last their vengeance for these horrors, remembering how in so strange a time common integrity could look like courage." How strange a time indeed when integrity looks like courage. Well, into every experience there finally comes a moment of truth. Broadcasters of athletic events seem to say it well as they draw upon their storehouse of cliches in certain situations. When a basketball team is in the last game of the playoffs, trailing by 1 point, shooting 2 foul shots with 1 second left on the clock. When the World Series goes to the 7th game with the home team trailing by 1 run in the bottom of the 9th with 2 outs, the bases loaded and 3 balls, 2 strikes count on the batter. You've heard it said. Now it all comes down to this. The whole season rides on this. This is the moment of truth. Well, let me suggest to you that the moment of truth invades other areas of life as well. That person who talks of faith and hope is thrust into a situation of such tragedy and challenge that faith and hope have to be laid on the table if they're real. Here the person either has to demonstrate what he has professed, or he has to stop professing it. That student who has studied the integral relationship between personal and social evangelism, who has theorized about the interaction of theology and ethics, is confronted by a situation in which this thought must become action or be recognized as no more than an exercise in pietistical fantasizing. That church, which has talked of missions and held mission studies, is confronted by a situation in which more is needed than talk and study. Persons are needed. And then the church either has to act or to cease talking and drop the adjective missionary from its descriptive title. Here's a small group that has gloried in fellowship. And now it's challenged to overcome its prejudices, to forfeit its exclusiveness, and to bridge its relational chasms with the larger Christian community. It either has to do this or redefine its purpose and drop the subject of fellowship from its conversation. Here is a preacher who takes pride in the title Minister of the Gospel. And now he is requested either to proclaim the whole gospel in its application to all of life, politics as well as prayer, the state house as well as the church house, institutions as well as individuals, or to confess his identity as a purveyor of something less than Christian truth. Or here's an individual, perhaps very much like one of us, who has long called himself a church member and who would be insulted if he were asked if he were a Christian. Suddenly, he is called upon either to begin following Christ seriously, this doesn't mean perfectly, only seriously, either to begin following Christ seriously and to begin serving his church responsibly, or to cease his righteous claims. Someone has put it well, stating that Christians have lived subnormally for so long that normal Christianity now seems abnormal. I think it is a matter of integrity. The time has come for us to be honest. Now, this is not to force a particular way of life upon anyone. It is only to say that if we do not want to do the work of the church, then let's rename our organization. If we don't want to minister to the total needs of people, then let's change our titles from ministers to administrators or chief statisticians or something else. If we don't want to recognize the total claims of Christ on our lives, then let's be more accurate in our statements of who He is to us. The church can be an answer in the current crisis in integrity. But to do so, we who live and move in the church must be sure to have an integrity of our own. This calls forth an even deeper reliance upon God, who alone can supply us the strength adequate for that challenge. We are alive in a day which may very well be recorded as our moment of truth. Faith and commitment must be lived out with more integrity. The time has come for those of us in the church to recommit ourselves to a Christian pilgrimage, which hopefully will end in wholeness, in authenticity, where faith and works are one, and where common integrity does not look like courage, but only like integrity, which is what God has intended from the very beginning.
O God, whose strong word comes to us as the fire that burns, consume the dross, refine the gold. O God, whose word to us is light, illumine the darkness, dispel the darkness, and help us to walk in the light. O God, whose word and whose deed are always inseparable, help us to be bearers of thy word and doers of thy word. In the strong name of Christ our Lord.